So the comedian George Carlin, he said that there are three indisputable truths, religious truths in life. Number one, Jews do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Number two, Protestants do not recognize the Pope as the leader of Christianity. And number three, Baptists do not recognize each other in the liquor store. I'm glad you laughed. I bumped into a Baptist preacher here at church after the first sermon, and he said, "You know what? That's true. It's a miracle. Every time I was in the liquor store getting a bottle of wine, none of the people from my church recognized people." I can't speak for our Baptist friends, but Covenant people have been known to blush when they're at the grocery store and there's a bottle of wine in their shopping cart. Why? Jesus treated this issue. Today we turn to a very surprising story. Jesus transforms water into wine. You may not even recognize what Jesus is up to at the wedding of Cana. And you may not like it for that matter, but there it is in the Bible making us go, "Oh, what do I do with this?" Jesus gave the newlyweds a wedding gift of about 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's about 600 to 900 bottles of wine. Some of you are thinking, "Amen, hallelujah." Some of you are thinking, "Well, now hold on. You sure that's in the Bible, Pastor Ryan?" No, it is. Jesus is not just being generous in today's text. Jesus was revealing the abundant glory of God the Father. Hear the good news, that Jesus has this way of taking such ordinary things like water and weddings and turning them into something that's truly extraordinary, like wine and holy matrimony. Hear the good news from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not come yet." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled it to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. God's word. The wedding of Cana could not have taken place at Bethany Covenant Church. First of all, there was dancing at the wedding of Cana. I just learned that our wedding policy prohibits dancing after the ceremony here at Bethany Covenant Church. I find that deeply ironic that Pastor Paul had us dancing here in worship on this day that I'm bringing up this wedding policy issue. How deeply ironic. And it's ironic because we don't mind when people dance in the worship service. I see little kids dancing up here all the time, and we think that's a good thing. They're really getting into this whole Jesus thing. We like that. I find it deeply ironic because I was in college in way back in the early 90s, and we used to taunt the other Christian colleges that we competed with. We would sing this song, "When Wheaton Came to Town, We Can Dance If We Want To." And that's trash talk at Christian schools right there. That's about as spicy as it gets, you know. Oh yeah, we can dance. Like, that really hurts anyone's feelings. Anyway, I have heard that even though we've got this wedding policy, that there have been a few daddy-daughter dances in our gym after the wedding, and no one objected to that. And I know that a lot of couples have gotten married here, and then they go on to the hall afterwards, and they have a great big dance, and no one could possibly object to that. Here's the thing. Some people at our church, they dance. Some people at our church, they don't dance. We've got this real high value in the covenant denomination, and that's for freedom in Christ. We just don't have a tradition. We just don't have a policy right now that says, yeah, we dance after weddings here at church. Dancing. It was absolutely essential at Jewish weddings. I once attended a wedding that was officiated by a Jewish rabbi and a covenant pastor. This sounds like the setup to another joke, but I'm being serious here. This actually happened. And so the wedding ceremony was beautiful. And then after the ceremony was over, here, I'm going to dance in church right now. We all got together and we danced the hora, right? And we put the bride and the groom up on chairs and we lifted them up in the air and everyone danced around them. And it was holy and it was fun and it was a great time. And the covenant pastor was a good sport, but he just didn't know how to dance, and he just wasn't comfortable dancing. He was so stiff. He was so Swedish. He just couldn't do it. But the rabbi, the wise old rabbi, he danced. And he danced for joy. And he danced like he had been dancing it every weekend for his entire career, going to Jewish wedding after Jewish wedding, because he had. Dancing. It's absolutely essential at a Jewish wedding. Now, the dance steps were likely quite different at the wedding of Cana. There might have been a privacy curtain that kept the men on one side and the women on the other while they danced for joy. This is how things are done in the Hasidic church today, the very conservative Jewish church today, to keep your dignity, to not mix. Even in the most conservative Jewish congregations, they dance when it's time for the wedding. They dance. You can't have a Jewish wedding without dancing. The second reason why the wedding of Cana could not have taken place at Bethany Covenant Church was because they served wine. Our wedding policy does not permit alcohol. Now, the Covenant Church began at a time when religious faith and alcohol just did not mix. Many of the first converts were running away from the bottle when they came running towards Jesus. And before the creation of Alcoholics Anonymous, the Christian church was the safest place in town for people to come to find encouragement, to find support, where they weren't going to get this pressure to drink alcohol. Now, just to be vulnerable, just to be honest, I mean, alcoholism is a big part of my family's story. My Uncle Jim, he's a covenant preacher too. Boy, this guy can get away with saying anything. You know, I was afraid about that joke earlier. This guy could get away with saying anything. He just preaches so much gospel. Everyone just, they go with him. But Jim, he could say anything. And Jim likes to say to people, oh yeah, our family, before they found Jesus, they were a bunch of horse thieves and drunks until they discovered Jesus Christ at the Covenant Church. That's my family story. Some of you have a similar family story that you're fleeing addiction to come into the church, and the church was a safe place because that sort of thing didn't happen in the Christian church at that time. Now, we, again, as covenant people, we really emphasize freedom in Christ. And I know that there are people at this church that drink, and I know there are people at this church that do not drink. But out of respect for the whole congregation, we do not serve alcohol at church. I had one guy after the first service say, So that's why you serve grape juice when you do communion here. He comes from a Lutheran background. Yeah, that's why we do that. It's not because we're saying it's bad. It's saying we recognize that there are people in our family of faith that struggle with this stuff. It's my family story. Might be your family story too. The Jewish people do not have the same baggage with alcohol that a lot of our families have. Jewish people have always enjoyed wine, and they have always condemned drunkenness at the same time. At the same time. A study from 2002 suggests that Jewish people have a genetic advantage when it comes to avoiding alcoholism. And a different study in 1980 demonstrates that because of the Jewish cultural preference for wine and not other alcohol, that actually helps them keep from addiction. We know that the country of Israel has one of the lowest rates of alcoholism in the developed world. We need to be careful that we're not bringing our family stories into today's story, that we're not bringing our own personal struggles into today's story. When Jesus gives this couple 600 to 900 bottles of wine as a gift, it is not a curse. It is a blessing, and it's a demonstration of the glory of God, because that's what it's really about. It's about the glory of God. Now, I have heard preachers attempt their own miracle, and they have tried to turn the wine in today's story back into grape juice. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. Oh, they have. I have Mormon friends. They don't believe in alcohol at all. And they have argued insistently with me that, oh no, Jesus was turning that into non-alcoholic wine. Now, this certainly supports their stance against alcohol, a stance that I respect. It doesn't match what the Bible tells us, though. The master of ceremony laughs. He makes a joke in today's scripture. He says, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. The joke doesn't work if this is grape juice. Right? The joke doesn't land. The punchline doesn't hit unless we're talking about real wine. 600 to 900 bottles of the stuff. Clearly, the wedding of Cana was not a church wedding. The Jewish people did not get married in synagogues. They never would have dreamed to go into God's house to do a wedding. You know what they would do? The whole town would march over to the bride's house. They'd go to see the bride. And the friends and the family, they'd make great speeches about love, about the relationship, about the honor of the couple. And then they'd form a parade. And on the parade, they'd play love songs, and they would dance in the streets, and they'd go over to the groom's house, right? And then they would have a great big party, and they would eat a lot of food, and they would drink a lot of wine, not grape juice. What was the rabbi's job? At this time, you know what the rabbi was supposed to do? As the parade's walking by, parading by, the rabbi was required to put down his Bible, his scriptures, his scroll, and salute the bride. That's about as religious as it got. You see, the wedding of Cana was not like what we associate with a church wedding. The wedding of Cana was a lot like modern weddings. Instead of people getting married at church these days, people get married at golf courses. They get married at wineries. They get married in their own backyard. It's not like the olden days where everyone gets married in church. Young people want to dance at their wedding receptions. Young people want champagne toasts at their reception dinners. They don't necessarily want to move from the church to a separate reception hall. Jesus was not scared off by the dancing or the drinking at the wedding of Cana, and I don't think that Jesus is scared off by the drinking and the dancing at current weddings today. The great mystery of the incarnation is that Jesus shows up in the most scandalous places to reveal God's glory to the most astonishing people. Jesus meets you exactly where you are so he could bring you into God's glory. Ah, that's what we're discovering here. Jesus will go just about anywhere to bring you into the glory of God the Father. The wedding of Cana is not really about wine. The wedding of Cana is about glory. John declares what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. When John says glory, he means divine honor and splendor and power and radiance. And the glory of God, it cannot be contained inside the walls of this church or any church. God's splendor, God's power keeps showing up in the most surprising places and scandalous places. God's glory goes ahead of you. Maybe you can help see it. Or maybe you could help someone notice it's all around them right now. God's glory was on display in a smelly barn in Bethlehem where the newborn Jesus was placed in a feed trough. Whoever thought that glory was going to be in that barn? God's glory was revealed when the Son of God insisted that his cousin John plunge him in the Jordan River like all the other sinners, even though he came full of glory and truth to change the world. God's glory was radiating when Jesus allowed a sinful woman to wash his feet with her hair. That's weird, right? That was weird then too. But glorious. The Pharisees complained that Jesus ate and drank with sinners, but not one of those sinners could contaminate the glory of God that was coming from Jesus. Jesus raised his stinky friend Lazarus. It says so in the King James Version. Look it up, stinketh. Raises up stinkieth Lazarus from an unclean grave that should have spoilt his purity, but it didn't. And Jesus announced, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And then they beat him and they tortured him and they killed him on a cross. And the cross of our salvation became the ultimate symbol of what Christian glory looks like. The most offensive symbol of the ancient world is the symbol that Jesus came to save you. And then they stuck him in the ground, in a grave, in a tomb. And the glory of Jesus radiated even in that place as he rose from the dead, proving to us that there's nothing in this world that can destroy the glory of God that we have found in Jesus Christ. Not a thing. You don't have the power to mess up the glory of God because Jesus has risen from the grave. Now, 15 years ago, I was planting Anchor Covenant Church in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin, and we did not meet in a beautiful church sanctuary like this. Oh, no. Most of the time, we worshiped in a stinky gym at the YMCA. It was not what you would call a glorious sanctuary, and yet every single Sunday, we experienced the glory of God as we heard that good news, as we preached the good news, as we sang songs and hymns. And it was amazing. Sometimes when you have a church at a gym at the YMCA, surprising people show up. The kind of people who would not ordinarily darken the door of a church. One of these guys was my buddy Dave. And Dave, Dave was not comfortable at normal churches. Dave was a biker dude. Dave ran about 6'4", maybe 280 pounds, not of chubbiness, but of muscle and strength. Dave liked to wear black tank tops and leather jackets, and he would show up to church on his Harley Davidson. Dave had tough guy tattoos on his massive biceps. I need to differentiate this. These are not young people, hipster, college-educated tattoos. No. These are blue-collar tattoos. You know the kind that are blue and are fading over time because they were done cheaply a long time ago? Those are the tattoos that he had on his arms. Dave was tough on the outside, but every grandma at that church and every kid at the church recognized the teddy bear that was underneath the tough exterior. Now, Dave grew up Catholic, but he got hurt there. I'm not sure why. I'm not sure how. He didn't ever tell me what went down, but he was never going back to the Catholic Church. Dave spent most of his adult life in an alcoholic stupor. That's what he did. He went to bars and he brawled and he got drunk a lot. That was his life. And he got some help. He got some help at Alcoholics Anonymous. He found a community of faith. He found people that were supporting him and encouraging him along his journey. And what Dave was looking for, and a couple of his friends from Alcoholics Anonymous too, they showed up in our gymnasium at the smelly YMCA. Not because they were looking for stained glass windows, not because they were looking for religious splendor. They just wanted to have a place where they would be okay as they acknowledged that Jesus was their higher power. That's all. Now, one day, Dave surprised me by telling me that he was in love. Dave was a self-proclaimed bachelor for life, and all of a sudden, he had taken a wife. Dave met Sherry at Alcoholics Anonymous, and she was a biker too. She did not wear black tank tops. She wore white tank tops. Big difference, but they got across. Her previous marriage fell apart because of her addiction issues and her previous husband's addiction issues. And Dave and Sherry impulsively flew off to Las Vegas to get married. And now they're back in town, and they're asking for some marriage counseling. And they wanted to do a religious wedding sometime that summer. I was happy to agree, happy to help them. Now, it's hard to host a classy wedding when your sanctuary is the smelly YMCA gymnasium. There was not a single bride in our church that said we passed the sniff test. Most of our couples got married at the local covenant camp. Other couples rented sanctuaries from other congregations. I did one wedding in the middle of Geneva Lake on an old-fashioned paddle boat, you know, the old steamship. That was awesome. Until it was time, they were done with me. They didn't know what to do with me. Would you throw me overboard? We're done with the pastor. So they came back around and dropped me off. But anyway, Dave and Sherry wanted me to just get them hitched in a park in Wisconsin on the 4th of July. Oh, whew. It was going to be a hot, nasty day. Now, raise your hand if you've ever been to a biker wedding. I got a couple. Okay, we got a couple. Nice. Sweet. Okay. I asked you earlier if you've been to a Jewish wedding. Have you been to a biker wedding? A couple people have been to biker weddings. Nice. Well, this is my first biker wedding. I think it's my only biker wedding that I've ever, at least that I've officiated at. And I got to tell you, it was fun. I had fun with the bikers. There was this thunderous parade of Harley Davidson motorcycles. We're in Wisconsin. We're not talking bikes here. We're talking Harley Davidson's. And the bikers showed up in their most formal black leather attire. It was quite beautiful. And even on that sweltering day, there are a couple of dudes that insisted on wearing their leather chaps throughout the entire service. Only time I've ever experienced that, chaps at the wedding. The groom and I were the only guys who were wearing ties. There was nothing, and I mean nothing, churchy about that wedding except that we read the Bible. And we preached the good news. And Dave and Sherry gave me the opportunity to preach about this love of Jesus Christ that takes normal human love and can turn it into something holy by his love. And it was glorious. Not in the stained glass windows sense of the word. It was glorious because God was there long before we got there. But I got to help point out that Jesus brings glory wherever he goes. Now, the glory of God can be obvious time. Have you been to the Grand Canyon? It's obvious. Have you been to the Sistine Chapel in Rome? Obvious. The Christmas musical. Choir, the bells, the singing, the candles, glorious, right? Sometimes the glory is so obvious. And sometimes you find yourself in a sketchy place with a bunch of sketchy people. And it's obvious there too. Wherever Jesus goes, he brings the glory of God the Father. Even in a park full of biker dudes in their very best leather. Jesus took on human flesh so that he could bring the Father's glory to the most scandalous places and to the most surprising people. Wherever people put their faith in Jesus Christ, they will discover the glory of God. Jesus takes water and he turns it into wine. Jesus takes human love and turns it into something holy and good. Jesus takes sinners and he turns them into saints, even if they wear leather chaps, even if they are in recovery. All the ordinary stuff of life becomes extraordinary when Jesus gets involved. Put your faith in Jesus and discover for yourself the glory of God in the most unexpected places. Amen.